Well, if you could turn with me once again, please, to that reading from Ephesians that we had earlier. Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 10 to 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. Let us pray before we come to the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, as this passage reminds us, your word is a living and powerful word. And it is not our word. It is the word of the Spirit. Particularly, Lord, we think today, not simply that the Spirit has inspired this word, but rather, particularly today, we're thinking of how the Spirit still uses this word. And so, Lord, we pray that the Spirit would indeed be amongst us this morning, driving home the truths of Scripture to our hearts. Lord, may we tremble at your word, both those who hear and those who preach. And may you receive all the glory this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This famous passage of the Bible reminds us once again that struggle, strife, and in a sense warfare is a fact of the Christian life. And that is something that I think that we can often put out of view. Sometimes we can live the Christian life as if we are talking simply about an option that some of us may have struggle, that some of us may be involved in spiritual warfare, or that it is only certain times of the Christian walk where this is the case. And instead, however, if we look carefully at Scripture, both from Genesis right through to Revelation, we see that the opposite is the case, that we are dealing here with the constant experience of God's people. This is not somehow something that can be sidelined. This is not a minor strain in the symphony of Scripture. This is the great movement of what God declares is the experience of his people in this age. And we see that, really, don't we, starting right from the fall, continuing on through Scripture. The warfare of God's people is manifest. We think of it even back in the very first murder of history, the first great crime of history. Cain envied his brother's acceptance before God, and so he struck him down. Yes, it was a physical act of murder, but there was a declaration of spiritual warfare behind all of that, leading to that. Then we think, of course, in the book of Exodus, we see a Pharaoh raised up as one of the first great antichrists, if you like, of Scripture, raised up seeking the annihilation of the people of God. Then we look later at the peoples around Israel, as Israel settles in the promised land. And we see other great kings raised up who want to see the end of the people of God. Later, when the people of God are in captivity, we see the attempt made to wipe them out, recorded for us in the book of Esther, where Esther, that brave queen, had to front up to the King of Kings to win pardon and mercy. Not so much pardon, but mercy and freedom and deliverance for her people. And then, of course, when they're returned to the promised land, their warfare is not over, is it? But we see when Nehemiah is sent back to build up the walls, that as soon as he is sent to build up those walls, there are the Sanballat and Tobias set up as opponents seeking to tear down the work of God's people as they build up and repair the walls of Jerusalem. Then beyond the records of Scripture, we find even after Malachi and before the New Testament, once again, God's people put under pressure. Some of the events foretold in the book of Daniel, where we have the great Seleucid kings like Antiochus who come and defile the temple of God and seek to wipe out the true worship of the true God. It appears, and it's something strange for us to comprehend, as one of the themes that I want to unpack this morning, that we have throughout Scripture, yes, God is all-powerful, God is sovereign, and he stretches out his mighty arm to save his people. He divides the Red Sea. He brings hail down upon his foe, the foes of his people. And he raises up his son upon the cross and then restores him to us from the grave in the resurrection. Yes, God shows mighty acts of saving power. And yet at the same time we have, don't we, this great contrast between, yes, the power of God, but often the humiliation and the weakness and the persecution suffered by the people of God. These are the two things we see going on side by side. But this should not surprise us, because those two things are brought together as one in the central event of Scripture, aren't they? Where we see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is made nothing. He is made a laughingstock. He is humbled beyond our comprehension. At the same time as that is happening, he is winning his greatest victory and achieving the final defeat, in a sense, of the evil one on the cross. It is striking, nevertheless, I think, in Ephesians that we have this passage about spiritual struggle, because of course the opening chapters of Ephesians are striking in the way that they show the sovereign power of God's salvation. You know, we as Reformed believers rejoice, don't we, as we read the first sentence, if you like, of Ephesians, which goes for 14 verses. It's a very long sentence in the original Greek. It goes for that long. And it's just this wonderful golden chain, isn't it, of all the things that God has done, and nothing can be said against them. His eternal purposes before the foundation of the world, setting his love upon his people, redeeming them and bringing all of that redemption to final completion in the work of Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, you know, it charts for us that we, the children of wrath, utterly dead, unable to save ourselves, unable even to grasp hold of God's salvation. He saves us, makes us his people. By grace we are saved and not by works. This wonderful outline in the early chapters of Ephesians of God's work, in many ways his sole work of salvation. We're not saved by what we do, but by what God does. And yet that same book can end in this way. We must struggle. We must be engaged in warfare. The two things once again brought together. We need to understand, especially coming from our own background, that we love to talk about God's sovereignty. We love to talk about justification, and we should, that we are pardoned upon God's finished work, that what Christ has done is for us, and we can rejoice in that. And yet at the same time, there is a temptation that comes to us, and that is the temptation of complacency. To think that because God has done all of this for us, there is a sense in which we don't really need to appropriate it for ourselves and be clothed in it, not just because of our salvation, but for the very walk of the Christian itself. Yes, Christ has died for us. He has pardoned us. He protects us. There is no condemnation to those found in Jesus Christ. And yet the same apostle who can write that can also write fervently to us now, be careful of your walk. You are walking in dangerous places. There are enemies out there far more powerful than you can imagine. You must take up. You must take to yourself the weapons, the armour that God has given you. And we can thank God that this is a Christ-bought set of armour that we have expressed to us in this chapter. It is an armour that has been bought for us by Christ's redemptive work. We are not wearing it for the first time. There's a wonderful sense in which we have the most glorious set of second-hand armour you could possibly imagine. Because Christ himself took this armour in his walk, and it is in him that we establish ourselves in this struggle and in this warfare. So first of all, I want to look, after that introduction, I want to look at the type of struggle that is being laid out for us here. What is the type of struggle that we have here? Well, it is quite obvious, isn't it, from this passage, that it is a spiritual struggle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We are we are fighting against enemies that we do not see. And there are several ways in which we can mistake our struggle, I think. There is the mistake of saying that, and this passage is quite openly talking against that here, isn't it? There is that the mistake that we can make to think that our only enemies before us are the enemies that we see. As it says here, to think purely in terms of flesh and blood. We see the great cultural forces around us seeking to scorn Christianity. We see, perhaps in certain countries, they take on visible form, if you like. The persecutor, the prison guard, the executioner, the mob leader rousing a rabble against the church. We see also, in a sense, the enticements around us too. And we can think of them as our particular enemies. We can think about the enticement of lusts, of materialism, of the corrupted and warped sexuality of our culture. And we can think of them as our main enemies. We can look at the weakness of our own hearts too, and see in that an enemy. In our own nature, in our own flesh and blood, we see weakness there. Now, it is not that those things are not enemies to us. They are. But what we are seeing here is we must not simply look at them. We must look beyond them. And this is a message not just to us as individual as individual Christians, but as the church itself. For it is very easy for the church to become terrified because of the forces we see around us and yet be mistaken in our terror. To be thinking that because the government is going to pass a particular law, that his kingdom, that God's kingdom, is under threat. To be thinking that because a particular nation, which was once a Christian nation, is now anti-Christian or is now declining in the world, that therefore we need to be scared. Or to be thinking that because a particular group, you know, whether it be radical Islam or radical secularists or radical this or radical that, that because that group exists, that we as the Christian church need to be afraid. Rather, we need to be afraid about those enemies that we do not see. Because that dictates to us the armour that we are to use as well. If you think about that, I mean, if you study military history or something like that, you'll know that a general has to choose his weapons according to his enemy. If you've got tanks in front of you, you don't just bring a rifle. You bring a bazooka or an anti-tank gun or something like that. Your weapons that you use are fitted to your enemy. The weapons that we have are fitted to our true enemy. And that's important for us as a church to remember. Because so often we feel frustrated because we think that what we are doing as a church is ineffective, is inefficient, is not able to do what we think needs to be done to build up the kingdom. We think that we as the church need to have great resources at our hand to transform the whole culture that we see around us, to be the top of the heap, to see everything drawn to Christ. But instead we've been given these weapons, this armour. And this is teaching us what our real struggle is. Our struggle is not to see a massive church building on every corner and every single person mouthing the name of Christ right now. Our struggle rather is to make sure, by the way, I don't mean that we're not evangelizing, but I mean the idea that our whole culture is going to mouth the name of Christ. That's not our final struggle. That's not our final end. But it is rather to defeat and to see defeated those spiritual enemies that are warring against us. We are here to see, we want to see them defeated, and the means that God has given us here are the means that he wants us to use. They are means that the world does not understand, that we as Christians too often lack the faith to see the virtue of. But nevertheless, they are the means that Christ has given us. Now, at the same time as that, there's a doubt that comes into our minds as we read this in this chapter, isn't there? Why are we fighting spiritual powers? Why is it that they are our chief enemies? For do we not understand from Scripture that Jesus Christ is the one who has defeated these powers? What is it that we read even in this own book here we have before us in Ephesians chapter 4, taking the Old Testament and applying it to Jesus, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. We read in Colossians chapter 2 that on the cross he triumphed over his enemies, leading them in triumph. He had his own triumphal procession on the cross itself. The devil was defeated when Christ paid the sins that were belonging to us and then rose again from the dead. God accepted his sacrifice. What can the devil say against that? And we read later in the scriptures that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. So why is it that we have such a terrible struggle in front of us? Didn't Calvary happen? Isn't there an empty tomb? Isn't there a saviour at God's right hand on our behalf? Why is it that we have this struggle? What we must understand is that it is a Christ-appointed struggle. It is not only a spiritual struggle against spiritual enemies, but it is a struggle that Christ himself has laid out for us. This is not beyond God's sovereignty. This is not beyond God's plan. It is not as though this struggle occurs at the frontier between where God has power and where Satan has power. That would make Satan into another god. He is but God's servant. He is limited by what God's plan is. We see don't we see in the story of Job how God uses even the deeds of Satan for his own purposes. We are not, in a sense, to feel as though this struggle is in the balance. It is not. It is a mopping up operation, but a terrible one at that. As I was listening to some sermons about this passage, I heard a wonderful illustration taken from the Second World War. I actually read a few months ago an account of the Normandy campaign. You know, in 1944, the Allies descended upon the beaches of Normandy in what is known as D-Day, June 6, 1944. 1.5 million men landed in a few days. At the same time as that was happening, Operation Bagration on the Eastern Front, the Soviet Union launched the greatest offensive of the entire Second World War. We tend to forget that 9/10 of the war happened in the East, not the West. They destroyed 200,000 German soldiers in one battle, completely encircled them. Every thinking person could look at those two events and say, Hitler's gone. He's dead. He's out of here. It's the end of the war. And it was, in one sense. There was no way the Germans could win. But some of the worst battles of the Second World War happened after that time. Not before, but after that time. The Russians still lost several hundred thousand men just invading Berlin. The British and American and the Dutch suffered terribly in the botched Market Garden operation at the end of a few months after D-Day. Then the Battle of the Bulge. And there were Jews and Gypsies and Russians and Poles still being liquidated in the death camps of the Nazis after D-Day. But in the end, the war was over. There was no way that Hitler could win. But would you say that to a soldier fighting after June 6, 1944? Oh, you don't have to worry. Nothing to worry about. You're not going to get killed. Hitler's lost. Of course he's lost in the end. Doesn't mean I'm not going to die in that struggle. And so it is for the Christian life. God has appointed that we follow in the steps of our Saviour. He has said that himself, hasn't he? He was assaulted by the evil one. He had to take his cross. And part of that cross was suffering that assault. But then he said that all those who follow him must likewise take up their cross and follow after him. This is the struggle that Christ himself has laid out for us. Even as the writer to the Hebrews says, he was rejected from the city of Jerusalem, bearing our shame. So let us likewise go outside the camp, bearing his reproach and shame as well. May we too follow in his footsteps, in his reputation, in his suffering. You have to understand, the devil knows that he is defeated. The one he hates the most is beyond his grasp. The Lord Jesus Christ is glorified and risen and in heaven. There is nothing that can touch him in that sense, in terms of the evil one. But who are we? The scriptures say that we, the church, are the mystical body of Christ. We, by the Spirit, are the body of Christ here below. And as the devil vents his rage and sense of disempowerment because Christ has won, he's got a natural target before him, hasn't he? A target on which to heap all his vindictiveness and all his resentment at his final defeat. It is upon the mystical body of Christ. Christ's physical body is up in heaven, but we are still in this age. and we are open to the devil's attack. And so Christ has ordained strength for us. He has prepared these means for us to use. So let us look secondly at what these means are. The armour of God. The armour bought by Christ himself. First of all, you will see that it says here that it is a complete armour. It says here, put on the whole armour of God in verse 11. We are not to see any of these things as optional extras. It is not as though, so long as we have a good life, we don't need good teaching. Or so long as we trust God, we don't need to be able to use the scriptures. Or so long as we know that we are saved, it doesn't matter how we live. You understand? Each of those things is vital when it is with everything else. You do not go into battle with an obvious glaring chink in your armour, because that's the place with a big bullseye on it for the enemy to hit. We see that it is a complete armour. We also see here, I think, that we understand that there are two sources, if you like, that these different pieces of armour are coming from. Quite obviously, Paul is thinking of a soldier of his own day. So, you know, you can imagine they all saw the Roman legionaries marching by, and people had a visual representation in their head of what a soldier of that time would wear. And so he can point to the different parts of their armour, the breastplate, the shield, the sword, the helmet, the protection around the loins or the waist, the belt. It was a special armoured belt, not just a belt. And then their sturdy boots protecting their feet as they're marching along. We can see all of that. But we can also see from the Old Testament readings that Paul is also drawing this imagery of the armour of God from the armour that God himself wears in different passages of the prophets. We saw back in Isaiah 59, a beautiful passage, Isaiah 59. We are sunk in our sin. And then what happened? And then the Lord looked and saw that there was no one to answer for him. No one to save. And so he took upon himself the role of saviour. And he was armed, wasn't he? As it says in Isaiah, it talks about his own right hand brought salvation. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, the garments of vengeance for clothing, and so on. Christ himself was armed, and so he gained for us our salvation. We understand that there's two sources there for the different parts of this armour. But let's look very briefly then at each element before us. First of all, we see here, what's the first thing we put on? We gird our waist with truth. We have our whole waist protected with a proper stout military belt. It's the most important thing. It is the foundation of the whole harness that the soldier wears. There is no suit of armour without that belt holding it all together. And what is that belt? It is truth. And we think of truth in two ways here, I think. Remembering what I said at the start, that this whole armour of God is not simply Christ's finished work on our behalf, but it is also what we must take upon for ourselves as well as we walk the Christian life. So first of all, yes, it is the truth as we find it in Scripture. True doctrine, true teaching. There is no spiritual walk without that. There is no spiritual combat without that. But secondly, I think it is talking about truth in the sense of sincerity. We must be sincere in our walk. There must be a sense in which people can say, he not only talks the talk, he walks it as well. There is a correlation. There is a connection between life and reputation, as well as what they believe. You can ring it and it sounds true. It's dependable. And that is important for our own spiritual walk as well. And it is an area in which we all fail to some extent. But it is nevertheless an area where we must seek, by God's grace, to be blameless. Because every time we think that we can harden our conscience, every time we think that we can live beneath what is required of the Christian soldier, we offer ourselves as a chink in our armour against the attacks of the evil one. Remember, we're not just talking about people who might scorn us because of something we've done wrong in the past. We're talking about the evil one who lusts for our souls. We see also the next thing here, the breastplate of righteousness. And once again, we are talking here, obviously, to begin with, it is founded upon that righteousness that Christ gives us, a righteousness not of our own, but of His purchase by His blood. Yes, there's no hope for us outside of that. But here we are to actually take on a breastplate of righteousness. So what, as a result of what Christ has done for you, what solid progress do you see in your own life? To what extent are you living in the sense that you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness? That you are loving the right way? That you desire to do what is right? You desire to do that which is in accordance with God's word? You think about Joseph. Joseph in Egypt. He's being tempted by Potiphar's wife. Tempted to commit adultery. What is it that he says? How can I do such a thing and sin against God? You see there, he was wearing the breastplate of righteousness, wasn't he? He knew what was right. And in the light of that, he looked at this thing, this temptation that came to him, and he said, that's sin. Do you know what a euphemism is? A euphemism is where you give a nice name to a bad thing. And you think about the sin that Joseph was being tempted with. We are capable in ourselves and in our culture of giving lots of nice names to that. It's, well, my husband or wife doesn't understand me anyway. Or it's just a bit of fun on the side. Or it's an affair. It's a romance. It's a powerful love story. But they're all euphemisms. They're all pretty names for an ugly reality. We need to make sure that when we are facing the evil one, we have the courage and the spiritual discernment to name things as they are. That's not really a sensible desire to get that position. That's just worshipping ambition. I'm not saying it's always wrong to go for a position. I'm just saying that in your situation, that might well be what it is. That's not really providing for your family. That's just plain greed, what you're about to do there. That's not really defending stoutly the truth of Christ. That's just being angry. We need to have the discernment to see what is right and what is wrong. And you think about how strengthened Joseph was by that constant awareness of what God's standards were in his struggle against sin. We see also, next, don't we, the preparation shod, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Not only are we founded on that gospel, but we are prepared to speak of that gospel. The words, the sentiments, the principles, the teachings of the gospel are familiar to our lips. We are prepared to talk about them, not only to unbelievers, but to each other as well. It is not as though we think of it as a taboo subject, always hushing it up, always just talking about the weather or sport, but instead being prepared to speak about the faith. For how else will we use that faith to encourage ourselves and others if we do not speak it, if we're not prepared to bear witness to it amongst ourselves and to the wider world? A faith that is unspoken soon becomes no faith at all. What happens when something dries up? Shrivels, that's the word, not drivels. Shrivels. It shrivels up on the vine because it's not getting exercise. We have to be shod in the gospel, our feet shod. The helmet of salvation. The head represents the whole. We have to wear with confidence. You can imagine a soldier in the battle line. If he didn't have a helmet, especially if it was about my height, it'd be a bit of a problem, wouldn't it? You know, you've got your shields in front of you and you'd just be ducking like this the whole time, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be standing up straight before the enemy without a helmet. You would have no confidence. Where is our confidence based? It is in the assurance that we are God's people, that we are saved by Christ. Now, that assurance, if you don't have that assurance, it does not mean you are not saved by Christ, because assurance waxes and wanes. We don't always feel as assured as we should be. But strive after assurance, not just because you know then that you are going to heaven, but because there is nothing so important in the fight before us than knowing that Christ is on our side. How else are you going to combat the sins before you and the temptations before you unless you have the grace of assurance? And then finally, we've left all the defensive things. Now we get to the weapons themselves. And what are the weapons? Faith and the Word. Faith and the Word. These are the ones, in the end, that forestall, that are the actual items that stop the wiles of the devil. And once again, we see this in the example of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what did we have in Jesus' great temptation? These were exactly the weapons that he used, didn't he? Because he was being tempted, wasn't he? He was being tempted to abandon God's way of achieving his mission and to accept the devil's suggestions. He was being tempted to abandon the hard road of suffering and obedience to the and instead... He was being tempted to the naked use of power. You know, the devil could promise him power. He was being tempted away from the cross to the way of glory. Jesus, by faith, rested in the truth that his Father had appointed all things good for him. That yes, he must swallow this bitter pill. And it was a terrible cup to drink, wasn't it? We know in Gethsemane that Jesus saw the sheer magnitude of what it was that he was being called to do. It was a horrible thing. And yet even then, not my will, but your will be done, my Father. It was faith. A faith that looked beyond what he could see to God's purposes. A faith that could rest in God's commands, even in spite of the apparent lack of blessing and success that came from following God's commands. But nevertheless, following by faith that God meant the best. But then how do we see? Okay, how did he express that walk of faith in his combat with the devil? He used the Word. I've never ceased to be amazed by that. That here we have Christ, the living Word. Here we have Christ who said at the beginning of the world, "Let there be light," and there was light. Here we have Christ who inspired Scripture. Do you think there was anyone who could have been trusted to use his own words apart from Christ? Was there anyone more trustworthy to speak his own words than Christ? Christ could easily have just said something on the spot immediately. He was the perfect one. He was the Son of God. And yet even Christ, the living Word, what does he use in that walk, that struggle of faith? He uses Scripture. He will not dare to stray one iota from the words of his Father. They are the only words that he speaks to the devil, are the words of his Father. We see here the respect that Jesus gives to the Word. And so we see here, don't we, what is our, the armour of God maps out for us, the struggle before us. We can follow from these pieces of armour the types of the real enemies that we face. We can see here that if faith is essential, then unbelief is a much more dreadful enemy than a particular government policy or government plan. We can see here that not knowing whether I'm saved by Christ or not is going to be a much more dangerous thing for my walk than a really horrible billboard on the way to church, even though they're horrible things. We can see here that if I don't know the Bible well enough, I will be absolute mincemeat for the devil. Even if I know all the philosophical errors of this age and have an answer to them. Even if I am on top of all the scholarship of the world and know that it's wrong, I will still be felled if the word is not dwelling in me. And if I'm not using that in the temptations and difficulties before me. So often, we are just like babes going into wilderness. There's ravening wolves out there. And so therefore we finally, just very quickly, I want to just make a couple of points at the end here of the way in which God uses the means of grace to help us too. In fact, that's the primary way. You notice here that the armour of God is not to be used on its own, but there is prayer along with it. It is useless without prayer. And yet we seek, even in our good Christian moments, to do these things without prayer. I'm speaking for myself here, how prayerless I can be, and yet still expect that I will know Scripture, and still expect that I know the things of faith, and yet do not seek the enlivening power of prayer. God expects us to bathe all of these means in prayer, and it's not, I think, not primarily talking here about private prayer. I actually think primarily it's talking about the prayer of God's people. Because you notice here, what's the immediate petition or the immediate thing he asks for in that prayer? It's a prayer for himself. He's expecting the whole congregation to be praying for him as he does his work. There are times when the struggle waxes and wanes, but prayer must never change. For there are the times when I may feel that I'm on top of the struggle, when someone else amongst the congregation of people, of God's people here, is, you know, definitely in the very depths of struggle. The prayer is not only for us individually to be kept, but for us as the body to be kept as well. I need to pray for my brothers and sisters. For I should not think that the devil is only after me. He is after each one of us. And especially he is after us when we are together. For he hates to see the people of God living out the unity of the Spirit. We need to pray without ceasing. And finally, we are to see the glory of the preaching of God's word in this struggle as well. Because after talking about the armour of God and the need for prayer, what's the immediate thing that Paul asks for? That he be kept from the struggle? No. That he be comforted in the struggle? No. That he win out in the struggle? No. The only thing he prays for is that he be able to preach boldly. Because he knows the only thing that is going to win out in the end is the mystery. And it's mystery. It's not something we can fully understand. It's the mystery of the gospel. Here we are. Against terrible foes and against even worse foes that we can't see. And what does God give us? Sermons, preaching, Bible teaching. And with that, he throws down the strongholds of the enemy. Let us pray.